We're going to begin a study this morning of the book of Romans. We're going to find that the theme of this book is salvation by grace through faith. And we will trace Paul's argumentation on that theme throughout this book. Larry has made the point in his sermons on Sunday evening that Hebrews is the clearest. Not coming through? Can you hear me okay? If somebody's having a difficult time, I'll be happy to loan you one of my hearing aids. Okay, I take it that everybody's able to hear, and if not, why, let me know. Okay, as I said, Larry made the point that Hebrews is the most exhaustive and closest study found in the New Testament and the contrast between the gospel of Christ and the old Mosaic Levitical system, and that's correct. I think that's absolutely true. Romans is much broader in scope. It is not simply addressed to Jews, Hebrews primarily, as the book of Hebrews is, but to all mankind. And being much broader in scope, it is also much deeper in content. It has to do with what God had in mind for all mankind from the very beginning of time, in fact, before the foundation of the earth, and through to our day, salvation by grace through faith for all mankind. I would observe that the book of Romans, an understanding of this book, is an absolute essentiality for anyone who wants to try to be a teacher of the gospel. Just recently, a young man in the church down in Roseburg and I were talking about the book of Romans, and he made the comment. He said, "I think that one who understands the book of Romans has 90% of all that the New Testament says about the New Testament." And I'm not sure about the percentage, but that's mighty close. The principles that are found here and the tracing of argumentation by Paul is just, it is said, wide in scope. It is deep in argumentation. It is a clear and full picture of God's intent in the salvation of mankind. We are no longer structured by semester and limited to a certain number of class periods as we have been in the past. And so we will have perhaps a little more time to pursue some things that we would like to do and that we would find, I think, helpful. So we will try to have the class go long enough to cover Paul's points plus, along the way, a helpful sidebar or two that I think we will find helpful to us. But we're going to be brief enough so that when we get to the end of the course, we can remember what we talked about in the beginning of the course so that we don't lose track of it by going on and on and on. There's no need for that. In terms of materials, on the table at the back, perhaps you've already picked up some of this, there is a course outline so that it will give you an idea of what we'll be doing from week to week on through to the end of the class. There is also an introduction that we will be looking at today. If you do not have a copy of it, Jerry LeCamp has copies. There are some here on the table, and there are still some in the plastic rack on the table back in the back. And you will, I think, want a copy of this morning because we're going to walk through it. It's a very simple, very brief outline. I see no need to belabor historical background, but there's some helpful things to us, I think, to kind of bring the class into focus. And then from week to week, as also for this week, there are study questions back on the table in the back, and I would encourage you to take a copy of that. It will help you know what direction the class will take on a particular class session, And I think, as most of you know, I will not use those study questions to go from point to point to point to point. But what they will hopefully do is help you have something to use in preparation for the class, so that you know what we've been, what we're going to talk about, and hopefully be able to make some preparations for that discussion. We will use PowerPoint, but somewhat limited. I will try to use it to make some illustrations, provide a map for us, just some basic things I hope that will be helpful. But what you're going to need is the Bible. We're going to be opening the text and following the text, and I would encourage you to bring your own personal copy of the Bible, something you're not afraid to write in and take notes for future reference. And I would also always suggest a person bring a notebook that you can write in. And if you're going to write in it, what else do you need? A pen or a pencil. So as simple as that. And with those brief remarks, we will undertake now a brief discussion of this introductory outline. So let's get to that, and then we'll get into the first part of the text in chapter 1. The book obviously is written by Paul. He introduces himself with his salutation, gives us his name, and points out that he is a called apostle. We'll comment on that when we get into the text. The date of the writing is said to be somewhere around 58 A.D., and that because of the similarity to 2 Corinthians and to Galatians, and particularly 2 Corinthians, where Paul is still working on, but soon to proceed to Jerusalem with the contribution for the poor saints there that he has been gathering from churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And Paul will make reference to that in the 15th chapter of Romans, and that very closely links these two writings in time. The persons addressed, obviously, are Christians in Rome. Paul addresses them as saints in Rome, and Rome is the capital, of course, and the center of the Roman Empire. We'll take a brief look at this map. Rome, of course, a bit inland and on the Tiber River, located right about here. And we've got here the Roman Empire laid out, but at this point in history, everything points to and is dominated by Rome. And so this is an area of great influence, and that would indicate that these saints here likewise could, and as Paul will indicate, did have a considerable amount of influence. Now Paul, according to his statement in Romans 1 and verse 11, and again in chapter 15 and verse 22 through 24, talking about his intent toward the Romans, indicated he had not been in Rome. He was not personally acquainted with them, but it was his desire to go to Rome and to meet these saints, to preach to them, and we will again talk about that as we get into our text. Now, one of the problems, a major problem among churches here in the latter part of the first century, was infiltration by Judaizing teachers who are demanding that Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And as is stated in Acts, the 15th chapter, when the elders of the church in Jerusalem and Paul and Barnabas, by revelation, Paul said, were instructed to go to Jerusalem and there meet together to, as the text indicates, receive a revelation from the Holy Spirit regarding the binding of Jewish circumcision on Gentile Christians, and the answer, of course, was no. But the attitude of these Judaizing teachers, Pharisees who believed, was that it was fine for Jesus to be the Christ. They themselves are described as believers, and the Gentiles to be partakers of what God provided in Christ as long as Gentiles became Jewish Christians. So they are still trying to impose upon the gospel the concept of the preference of the nation of Israel, the necessity of one being an Israelite, a Jew, circumcised according to the law of Moses, in order to be pleasing to God and to have the salvation that God had provided in His Christ. And you can imagine the impact on the Gentile world. Here came Paul and Barnabas, and later Paul and Silas, and they are preaching to the Gentiles the greatness of salvation in Christ that it is made available to all mankind. All men are equal before God in sin and equal partakers of the gospel, and so they have obeyed this gospel with the reception of that teaching and with the rejoicing that here they are now in covenant relationship with God in Christ Jesus. And here come the Judaizing teachers following up on what Paul had done, telling these Gentiles, not yet. Now, you're not actually yet children of God, not unless you first also become Jews. Now, how would that impact you in ancient Ephesus or in the areas of Galatia? Like a bucket of cold water, right? And so it was a great problem. And, of course, it was false doctrine. And Paul deals with that especially in the Galatian letter. He'll deal with it also in the Roman letter. The matter should have been settled in what was revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem so many years before, but it wasn't, with certain Jews who are determined that they're going to have their way binding these sorts of things on Gentile Christians. And so Paul writes the Roman letter. He wants to persuade his hearers that the gospel of Christ is God's power to save mankind. Nothing else and nothing less than the gospel of Christ will save man from the consequences of his own sinfulness. Secondly, to prove that the gospel is a system of justification by grace through faith. Foreign to the concept of law, we will discuss that concept in chapter 2 and chapter 3, but we need to understand that law does what law does. Law defines what is right and what is required, and it will point out as transgression or as sin any violation of what the law requires, and has nothing in it of the element of mercy. Law does not forgive. And yet here are Jews who have their boast in the law, and who have not understood the concept that the law of Moses was a type of what God would provide in Christ, being fulfilled in Christ, is no longer obtained, and that justification could not be by that law because every Jew on the face of the earth had fallen short of it. And having fallen short of it, what did the law do to him? Condemned him. He was a transgressor. So there had to be something other than simple, plain law. Grace. God's grace to mankind, into which he has access by faith, that is, trust in God, and in particular, as Paul will point out, trust in the blood of Christ to redeem him from his sin and to bring him into salvation before God. Paul will declare the saving power of the gospel to be essential for all nations. The Jewish mind was, we don't really need it. We've already got the law of Moses. Not enough, as we've already said. But rather, the gospel is for all nations, and all nations will find their salvation in it, but in no other relationship or any other way. And so Paul will declare that there is one plan of salvation for all mankind. Chapter 1, verse 16, 17, and over in chapter 3 and verse 9 through 26. And he will insist that faith in Christ. Now, there are a lot of folks out there today who are teaching salvation by faith only. I agree with them. My problem with them is that they do not have a clue as to what faith is. To them, faith is nothing more than acceptance of what God has said and willingness to believe it, but with absolutely no response to it at all. Faith only in the sense of nothing to do. And as a consequence, the Calvinists, so many of our friends out there in the denominational world, simply don't know what faith is. Yes, salvation is by faith. But not the Calvinist concept of faith, which is basically inactive, inert. Paul will insist in the Roman letter, if we're going to see, that faith necessitates obedience to God's will. The biblical concept of faith in the gospel and throughout all time has always been trust in God by doing God's will. That's biblical faith. And that is effective faith. That is faith that saves. And Paul, in the latter part, now through chapter 11, he's dealing with these concepts that we have been so briefly here introducing. But having finished that at the end of what we have at chapter 11, from chapter 12 on through chapter 16, the close of the book, he's going to be dealing with practical problems, and especially in chapter 12 and well on up through 15, so I guess you could say just basically the rest of the book, with problems that were generated by friction between Jew and Gentile. We need to understand, and we see this going on in the world of our day, it's still there, to that of contempt, if not outright hatred, between Jews and, more likely in our day, the Gentile world consisting of the Arabs. The sons of Hagar. That's an interesting discussion that we don't have time to get into this morning, but it's still there, and it most certainly was in the first century and prior, in which the Jew looked down with contempt upon the Gentile, in essence, saying that Gentiles were not fit to live upon the face of the earth, were fuel for the fires of hell, and the Gentile, on the other hand, is looking at the Jew with great contempt for his exclusion of the Gentiles, and as a self-righteous people, very, very cliquish, sectarianized in their thinking, and totally different in their cultural mores and customs, and they held one another in contempt. Now we have one gospel for all mankind, for all nations. And many of these churches, in fact all of them in the Gentile world that I'm familiar with at all, will consist of members who are both, some were what? Jews. And some were Gentiles. And they are children of God in Christ Jesus, in the same gospel and members of the same local church, with the necessity to respect one another and to live together and to work together. Can you imagine how difficult that was in the thinking of at least some of them? It was a major, major problem. So chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, Paul is going to deal with the need for mutual respect between those in Christ Jesus, regardless of their ethnicity and their background, their cultural customs, and so on. So we will spend some time in that sort of thing. It was good for them then. It's good for us now, and we will look at it as we get to it. All right, let's go to the text. We're going to try to finish not a lot of the first chapter this morning, but some of it, and try to get us down at least to and have an opportunity to at least read verse 16, 17 as we launch into Paul's dealing with the basic principles of this passage. Again, open your Bible, Romans, the first chapter, beginning at verse 1. It is addressed with a salutation from Paul, describing himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. A couple of interesting points in this, just a little side note. This term bond servant comes from doulo, the word for slave. That some brethren say it doesn't ever mean anything except slave, in a very bad connotation of the word. No. Paul's a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. And he will say the same thing about all Christians when we get over to chapter 6. Well, it is obviously used here in a figurative sense, and where it is found in passages like this, it needs to be understood in that sense as a relationship between one and the one that he serves, and binding by law. And Paul says that he's called to be an apostle. The words to be are here italicized because they're not in the Greek text. Paul literally is saying that he is a called apostle. And that's tantamount to saying that he was not an apostle because he woke up one morning and decided to be one. Or he did not look at the influence he might have among Christians and decided he'd have a whole lot more influence and be much more appreciated if he was an apostle, so he appointed himself an apostle, as some would in Corinth, for example, charge him with doing. But he is a called apostle. Who did the calling? And the Lord did it. And of course the history of that's in the book of Acts. So Paul wants to emphasize that as he gets started here. He said, which, and having reference to the gospel of God in verse 1, at verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now that's interesting to us because sometimes we disdain the study of the Old Testament. We shouldn't. Because that traces what God had in mind from the earliest days of mankind and what God was doing in preparation for the gospel. And it can be found there in much depth and in richness. But there is also a point here that Paul, and he is so good at this, and you'll see this again and again, who is he going to, let me use the word argue with, not from the standpoint of some sort of harangue, but from the standpoint of trying to lay out an orderly presentation of facts. Who is he going to try to convince that they need the gospel of Christ? The Jew. Could any Jew actually be familiar with the promises God made to Abraham and with the law and with what the prophets had to say ever have any excuse for ignorance of the fact that God is going to bring the Gentiles into covenant relationship and that there will be one gospel, one power of salvation for all mankind? Should have known that, shouldn't he? And so Paul's reminding them early on of what he's going to develop later, that this gospel he is talking about was spoken of by the prophets of old, Jewish prophets. Prophets that God sent to Israel. And this gospel concerns his, that is, God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So here is the fleshly, not lineage, but a reference to it, of Jesus Christ. In order for Jesus to be the Messiah, he had to be of the flesh of David. And that he was through Mary. Mary was a daughter of David through David's son, Nathan. And that qualified her son, Jesus, as a son of David, according to the flesh. You recall that Jesus asked his detractors, and it's recorded for us in Matthew 22, what think ye? Whose son is Christ? What was their answer? Son of David. They all knew that. He is of the flesh of David. But what else? Look at verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by virtue of what? The resurrection from the dead. So he is the Son of David in flesh. He is the Son of God in spirit and in reality and his nature, divine. And so this is the Christ that Paul is preaching, that every Jew could accept because he qualified in his lineage from David. He inherits the throne of David through his adoptive father, Joseph, whose lineage is traced back to David through Solomon. And that has to be because the kingly inheritance comes from David through Solomon. Again, something we are not doing in this class, we don't have time to. When you look at the lineages that are given by Matthew and by Luke, they're different. We have those in the world of our day to say, well, here's a clear contradiction, that they're different. Why, yes, they're different. How many parents does everybody have? How about two? And Luke traces the lineage back to David through, or from Mary through Nathan. And Matthew traces the lineage of Jesus to David through Solomon. He inherits the flesh of one. He inherits the right to the throne from the other, qualified to be the Christ. Okay? Through him, now the reference is to Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, that is, in the name of Christ. Notice that word obedience. We said that the Bible's concept of faith is always has to do with obedience. Let's go on beyond this, and this expression, obedience to the faith. Now notice this is obedience to the faith. This is not faith in the subjective sense of the conviction of an individual. Rather, it is the system in which one is required to put his or her faith, the gospel. In chapter 10 and verse 8, the latter part of that verse, Paul will refer to the word of faith which we preached. That's the gospel. In Galatians 1 and verse 8, if any anyone come to you and does not preach the gospel which you have received, you know, let him be accursed. Paul was preaching what? He's preaching the gospel. But in verse 22 of Galatians 1, he makes reference to the time of his conversion to Christ when he was still a persecutor of Christians, and the fact that when the events of the day had brought him from Damascus and Syria on down to Jerusalem, that at that point he was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, but they had heard only that he who persecuted us now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. So Paul is preaching the gospel, and he's preaching the faith, then what? They're the same thing, just in different terms. Jude 3 speaks of the faith once delivered to the saints and encourages them to contend for it. Pardon me. On the same point, notice down at verse 8, where Paul said, first I thank God, my God, through Jesus Christ, for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout all the world. Now, this is faith in that subjective sense, the conviction that one has, and the conviction that one has that pleases God would be his or her faith in the faith, in the gospel. Two different uses of the word faith, and that can become important to our understanding. Let's see what else here. Yeah, let's take a quick look at the 16th chapter, verse 25 through 27. As Paul brings this epistle to a close, he said, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." Obedience to the faith. What does he say in chapter 1, verse 5? Same thing. It amazed me once in a study of Romans. Thank you, Ted. I promise not to drown in it. Ask the question in studying the Roman letter. Ask the question from the seat. He said, where does the book of Romans ever say anything about the need of the Christian to be obedient? What? That's where Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 5. That's what he concludes with in chapter 16 and verse 26. And makes reference to it several times in the course of this writing. And so, these are the bookends of the book of Romans. Obedience to the faith that Paul preached. Same thing in chapter 16 and verse 26. And if we may, I think these will qualify as the bookends of the book of Romans. Okay, we're going to hold off on this one for a moment. Going back to our text in Romans 1, at verse 6, Paul, having said or made reference to obedience to the faith among all nations for his, for Christ's name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, called by the gospel, thus properly referred to as saints in Christ, those who are set apart by the gospel to God in Christ Jesus. And Paul would pronounce a blessing upon them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A point Paul will make over in chapter 5 is that sin makes one an enemy of God. That's a pretty bleak outlook, isn't it? Here's a person, perhaps of goodwill, a desire to be pleasing to God, but who, living in sin, and rather than being pleasing to God and a servant of God, is an enemy. God looks upon that one as alienated by sin and an enemy. We'll develop that in chapter 5, or at least observe it. But Paul expresses to these people who have obeyed the gospel, grace from God, and what else? What comes by grace from God? Peace. We enjoy peace with God, his servants, his children, his heirs, those who are blessed by him. And so in verse 8, Paul said, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now that word world there is a term that I think we need to understand. The Greek word is oikoumene, and it has to do with the world of a particular or a defined area. And to pick up on that, let me see if I can bring this back up and go where I want to go. like, whoops, that's not where I want to go. That's where I want to go. Okay. When Paul says the whole world, what is he talking about? The world of that day. He isn't talking about Japan or Hawaii or Oregon. He's talking about the world of that day. And this is it. This is the Roman Empire outlined here in this peach-colored arrangement. Here, of course, is Spain, today modern Portugal. Eventually, the Roman Empire will extend clear up into England. There are, to this day, ruins, Roman ruins, in England. This little line, I'm pretty sure, right up here, the orange-colored line, is a border between England or Britain and Scotland. And along that line today still exists Emperor Hadrian's Wall. Now that comes at a time after the first century. I met a Scot at church services in a little place in England. I don't even recall the name of the town now, but I recall the man. He said, Where are you going? And I don't know, maybe he said, where have you been? One or the other, doesn't matter. The answer is the same. That we are taking a look at, we're going to visit Hadrian's Wall. And we did that, and we traveled quite a bit of the extent of it. And he said, yeah, he said, Hadrian built that wall to keep the Scots out of England. And here this Scotsman is saying to me, but it didn't work. He was down south of the wall in our time. But what a tremendous expanse. And then the military power that was exerted, the influence upon all of this area, including Judea, in the first century and prior to that when the Romans took over, is tremendous. Wealth, military power, political pressure, they controlled it. And so what influence would folks have here in Rome? Who's going to hear about them? Yeah, Paul said the whole world of this day, as the gospel is preached, they're going to hear about saints in the city of Caesar of Rome. All right. He said, God is my witness. This is interesting. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. I want to go back to this and see if I can get on through this. Yeah, down to this. This is a sidebar. We all recall, we all remember the conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, right? And she is saying that our father said that in this mountain we must worship, not Jerusalem, the Samaritans. And Jesus says to her, the time is coming, time is now, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will men worship, but men will worship God, what did he say, in spirit and truth. Let's explore that a little bit. The Spirit here is not the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit of the worshiper. And it consists of his intellect. What man knows the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him. So it is the spirit of man that knows, and that's a function of intellect. The Spirit is the seat of his will. When Jesus was praying, he came back and found his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, asleep. He rebuked them and warned them, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the Spirit is the seat of man's will. Okay? And further, his emotions. Jesus, when he is confronted by the Pharisees and they demand a sign, the text says that he sighed deeply in his spirit. That's an emotion. One in this case of frustration with these people, but an emotion. Paul, when he was in the city of Athens and observed the city totally given to idolatry, was moved in his spirit. That was an emotion. What Paul saw moved him to preach the gospel. Okay? So when man's spirit, his intellect, his will, and his emotions are harmonized with God's truth, what is truth? Sanctify them through your truth, through your word. Your word is truth. What's the result of that? Anybody want to take a wild guess? True worship. This is what worship is. The harmonizing of our spirit, our intellect, our will, our emotions with God's word, God's truth. Now, what does this have to do with the book of Romans? Well, a lot of what Paul has to say here. Romans 1 verse 9, he said, I serve God with what? With my spirit. In what? The gospel of his son. What is the gospel of God's son? It is the word of God. It is the truth. So that our serving God in the gospel of Christ is worship. Here in this building, when we all get together and we sing songs and lead prayers, well, yes. Is that as far as it goes? No. Is Paul, he's talking about preaching the gospel in Romans 1 verse 9. It said that he served God in his spirit doing so. We pointed out that that constitutes worship. Yes, that's worship. The word worship here, and there are five different words for worship given us by Vine, five different verbs, and the one here is latruo. But that same word is used at Acts 24 and verse 14 by Paul to indicate worship. That in the way in which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Rendered serve in one place, worship in another. Same thing. Now, the words of our lips, our prayers, our songs, our efforts to verbalize our devotion to God, all of that is worship. But not all of worship is in that form. Worship also takes on the form of service rendered, of living the way God wants us to live. When Jesus prayed in the garden, sweat like blood, knowing what is ahead of him on the cross, he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but whose will be done? The Father's. Jesus knew what had to be done. He was willing to submit to it, and he did so with love for the Father and love for us. What was his going to the cross? It was worship. Honoring God. Let me ask you this. You go to Safeway down here to buy something, $3 and change, and you give the checker a $5 bill, and she mistakenly gives you back change for a 20. What are you going to do with it? You going to stick it in your pocket so she gets stuck with the bill when the register is counted at the end of the day? Or are you going to say, not, hey, I just gone on to $15. You're going to say what? God would have me give it back, and in honor of the way God wants me to live, I will give it back. What are you doing toward God, toward his will? You're honoring him, reverencing God's will. What is that simple act in the grocery line in Safeway? It's worship. Do we see that point? So our worship does not begin and end here in this building. It is a way of life. And it should involve every single thought we have and every single thing that we do. Matthew 4 and verse 10, Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. That's from, what is it? Proskuneo, or proskuneo rather. different word, but used interchangeably with it. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you, what? Serve. Not true. Interchangeable use of the words. Okay. We'll blank it out again for a minute. We've got a couple of minutes left. We'll see if we can make a little progress here. Paul had said, he's making a request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. We indicated Paul had not been to Rome prior to this. He will go, but not at all as he expected. He will go as a prisoner, but he will still have great opportunity to preach the gospel in Rome. And at verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Paul's desire toward them. By the way, if the gospel did not come to Rome by virtue of an apostle, how could it have gotten there? Remember all of the people that are mentioned in Acts 2, having come to Jerusalem for the Passover, among them were strangers from Rome. Did they take the gospel back to Rome with them? Possibly. A very plausible explanation for how saints in Rome came to be. Okay, we're going to have to quit there. So, just short of one point that I wanted to make, and we can make it next Sunday morning and then move on. Study questions for next Sunday morning are not yet on the table. They will be, and I encourage you to take a copy and work through them in preparation for the class next